sovereignty. You may get your feathers ruffled, but if you do, you'll have to take it up with the author of the book. He is the great feather ruffler. He's a divine interferer. He is the God who makes glad and in some cases makes sad. But you know, I'm convinced that we neglect the purity of the Word and kind of surround the purity of God's Word with some of our ideas and explanations, and somehow or other come out with something less than what God intended for us to see. But God is sovereign in any area of life. I had a paragraph that Spurgeon had written. I meant to bring it and I forgot it. But he says, we're willing to let him be sovereign in any area of our life except in our souls and in his part in our salvation. We'll let him be this and be that. But there's nothing that rankles flesh as much as realizing that we are nothing, less than nothing. None of us is any more than any other one. None of us have deserved anything. But yet God, in his sovereignty, has taken out a people. And we have nothing to do with it. See, that you know, some of you already roughing up and saying, I found him. He wasn't lost, friends. He found you. So we'll go on and talk a little bit. And, yeah, it's okay to get your feathers ruffled. Just don't get out of the spirit, you know. I tell you, some great theologians have never had their feathers ruffled. There'd be a lot less good, clear Christian doctrine. You just think about that for a minute. It's when we keep looking at the scripture and it never makes any difference in our thinking, and that we just swallow hook, line, and sinker everything we hear without looking at the scriptures for ourselves. Now, God, we said, was sovereign in creation. The first section, chapter of Genesis, tells us that by his own power and his own ability and his own desire, he created everything from fleas to elephants, all the sun, moon, stars, everything in the water, everything. He created everything out of things that weren't there. Now, that'll blow your mind, won't it? He spoke it into existence. For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Romans 11, verses 33, 36. And if we didn't know anything else about the sovereignty of God, if we really believed those three verses there, three or four verses, it'd be enough. Paul says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways cannot be discovered. Paul quotes Isaiah. He says, who has known his mind and who has been his counselor? I want all of you to pay attention now and put the word counselor in your bonnet. Don't let it get away from you. Put the word counselor, counsel, somewhere where you can reach it when we get ready to talk about it again. Then he says, whoever gave him anything, if they had to pay him back. Since he owns everything, he never has had to borrow anything. Since he made everything, he made it for himself and it's his. And then this great statement of sovereignty that we've talked about, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Well, that's enough. If you didn't know anything else, that'd be enough. I said, that'd be enough. Everything came from him. Everything moves because of him and through him. And everything will end up in him or to him. It'll all go back to where it started. See, it's worth noting that Paul marveled at this. He truly marveled at all of it, but he didn't attempt to explain it or to justify it, nor to tell anybody how it works. It just is. God is. There's no area of God's sovereignty now that is as provocative as his sovereignty in salvation. But before we can even start out talking about it, let me remind you of what we've looked at in Ephesians 1. If you want to look in your Bible at the first chapter of Ephesians, you may, but we aren't going to camp there. We've talked about it many times. But Ephesians 1 says, he chose us in him. Remember the psalm says, he chooses our inheritance. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'll let you believe this is the Bible now. And then verse 5 says, he predestined us, and that scares the socks off a namby-pamby Christian. To say anything is predetermined. It just scares people. I don't know why it does, but it just does. And immediately they ruffle their feathers all up for us and call you a Calvinist. No, I ain't a Calvinist. I'm a Biblist. I just believe what the Bible says, what it means, and means what it says. He predestined us to adoption. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ our Lord, to himself, to God. Now notice it says according to the kind intention of his will, according to the counsel of his own purpose. Remember we said counsel back yonder? According to the counsel of his own purpose. And then verse 6 of that chapter says he freely bestowed on us grace on and on, it goes verses, and we don't have time to read them all, but it says, also we have obtained an inheritance. Remember, it says he chooses our inheritance? Yeah. New Testament says we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who worked out everything after the counsel of his will. Did you hear the word counsel?
Yeah.
Who has ever been his counsel? Friends, it's nobody's counsel, it's God's counsel, and he never has to had to ask counsel of anybody else. Our God's in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Don't you love him this morning? Don't you get excited about his power? Aren't you glad you don't have any? You'd have spread it in the wrong place if you did. And then Paul makes the grand statement of believers being sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's a whole area of rejoicing. The word counsel, see, there in Romans says God did it because it was his plan. No one told him to do it. No one told him how to do it. It was according to the counsel of his own will. Now, we're living out very many important scriptures and truths concerning his attributes, but I just want to talk this morning about his sovereignty. I know where we're going. You know, he's love, he's holiness, he's power, he's grace, he's wisdom, he's glory. And all of these things can be established in this first chapter of Ephesians. If you didn't have anything else, you could establish God's attributes in the first chapter of Ephesians. But looking at the sovereignty of God in salvation, we begin with the calling of Abraham. Everybody knows Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
See, God could have called any man. He could have picked anybody that lived in Ur of the Chaldees, but he picked out Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And he made a promise to him, and then he sealed the promise with a covenant in blood. This church today, this Christian church all over the world exists because of that covenant, and we are told in Galatians that we are the seed of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
You see, God didn't ask anybody. He just did it. He's sovereign. You see, he could have picked Job. I thought Job was a much nicer fellow than Abraham, in my opinion. But he knew that Job could sit on the ash heap, and he knew that Abraham would leave his country. And that's what he called on him to do. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember, God has chosen our inheritance. How many of you, do you see how this all ties together? Salvation is first mentioned in the 49th chapter of Genesis. And I want to just talk a little bit about this wonderful word, salvation. In Genesis 49:18, Jacob says on his deathbed, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. And then the last mention is in the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we read, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The word's mentioned over 150 times in the King James Concordance, and every one is a sermon text. You could take any one of those mentions and preach a marvelous message on salvation from just the setting. See, every one has a unique setting. If that's what makes Scripture so glorious, is its setting. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you get a book of the Bible, and you need to look at its setting. Who wrote it, and when it was written, to whom it was written, and why it was written. That's called a setting. You know, you learn that in literature. There's a setting, and there's a plot, and then short story form and novel form, but all of them are set in a series of circumstances. And that's what makes them great. See, what made Gone with the Wind a great story is because it was set in the South, and they said, well, it wouldn't mean anything set in New York City today. See, setting makes it real. And these settings, I want to look at a few salvation verses and in the sovereignty of God in the salvation throughout the Bible. But I want to call your attention first, so don't ever forget, put it on your refrigerator door, drop it down deep in your heart, that our God is in the heavens, he does what he pleases.
Amen.
Period. Psalm 103:19, we haven't talked about this one, says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all.
Mm-hmm.
And you see, some folks will get their feathers all ruffled up, and they say, well, that's the Old Testament. Did you ever hear that one? That's the Old Testament. Friends, Jesus fulfilled it all.
Amen.
There's just one Lord. He was God when he created the heavens and the earth, and he is God around the throne and on the throne in Revelation. You do believe that?
Yeah.
It's just one. See, and his sovereignty rules over all. And then Psalm 135:5-6, he says, for I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all other gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep. If he wants to put a fish down there big enough to swallow Jonah, he did, didn't he? That's right. Now, in their setting, y'all with me? You look kind of blank this morning. See, I never know whether I'm doing what I want to do or you're receiving it. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. and in the different settings where salvation is set apart and is made a true biblical doctrine. In Exodus 14:15, Moses said to the people, as Pharaoh and his chariots and all of his army were turning toward them, toward the Israelites, running them off to the Red Sea, God told Moses, said, tell them, stand still, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Y'all all familiar with all these scriptures, aren't you? You see, when they went down through the Red Sea on dry ground, they went down by the power that was in the blood. They didn't go singing, there's power in the blood. We sing there's power in the blood, but there was power in the blood for them that day, because the power that was in the blood of the Lamb through the obedience of Moses and the households of Israel, the blood that was put on the door, caused the death angel to pass over them and gave them strength to go down to the Red Sea, and their obedience parted the sea, and they came through on dry ground. And as soon as they walked through, the waters came back through and drowned Pharaoh and all the host of Egypt's army and all the chariots and put them completely out of business. Now, see, God is sovereign in salvation. He didn't have to call anybody to help him part the sea. He didn't have to call anybody to help him get the sea back together again. He sovereignly parted that sea. And he sovereignly parted that sea because he had a people coming through that sea through whom he was going to bring the Messiah of Israel. Paul, see, remember in Romans 9, and this is wonderful if you can buy it, but some folks don't want it. But it's, you know, out here. And the more I see of God's great sovereignty, the more I tremble, and I could just shout from here to Zachary, Louisiana, because God has sovereignly sanctified us. Friends, if you didn't believe this or some of this, you most of you come here Sunday after Sunday, you couldn't stand this. You weren't really getting into the true sovereignty of God. But Paul says that the reason why God had raised up Pharaoh was to demonstrate his power and his wrath, that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. See, he raises up vessels of wrath, and he raises up vessels of mercy. And in Exodus 15, when they get through the Red Sea, Moses and the sons of Israel began to sing this song, and they said, the Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. So think about the settings now of these great salvation scriptures. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, when Samuel the prophet was born to Hannah, see, she was barren, and she had prayed for a child, and God allowed her to conceive Samuel. And she went up to the tabernacle that day. He was going to be such a great man in Old Testament history. And she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord, and my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Well, how did Hannah know? How did Hannah know? She really wasn't anybody. But she got excited that day when God answered her prayer. And by revelation, God led her to know that salvation was hers. In Job 13, and we're not going to, don't look into it because we won't have time. Job 13, verse 50 and 16, and this is one verse that everybody knows in Job that don't know another one. No, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope him, and I'll trust him. Nevertheless, he said, I will argue my ways before them, that is his old nasty friends that were trying to say, Senior Job is sinner, is sin in your life. Then he says, this also will be my salvation. And a godless man or a hypocrite cannot come before him, Job says. Now, the Psalms mention salvation more than 60 times, but Psalm 3, verse 8 says, salvation is of the Lord, the blessing be upon his people. Then one of the most exciting verses of all, now this excites me, it doesn't excite other people, but then I'm just real strange about exciting scriptures. But I tell you, when old Jonah, out of the belly of the whale, old Jonah was down there for disobedience, you know, told him, the Lord told him to go one place and he went another, and God made a fish to swallow him. And old Jonah was down there in the belly of that whale, getting the seaweed out of his mouth and fighting all those gastric juices and trying to surface for a little air and work that thing out. And all of a sudden, old Jonah said, salvation is from the Lord. He stayed down there as long as he complained, but when he began to praise God, the fish nor the devil could stand it, and God was pleased with it, and he vomited him out and he landed upon the shore. But down there, he had already said, salvation is from the Lord in the New Testament. Just where, you know, you say, well, that's old stuff. But the New Testament, you can put this on. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and you remember he said, from before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us in him and predestined us to adoption and to redemption and so forth and so on. Y'all, don't you love that? Anytime the devil gets on your case, just find that and read it real loud. And verse 13, Paul says, in him, that is in God, after you listen to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I'm talking to you today about God's sovereign dealings and actions in our salvation. Then in Romans 8, and we probably need to look at Romans 8 a moment, Paul makes reference to all those who are called. Now, don't let that get you down, friends. Those who are called are the heirs of salvation. Nobody's going to throw anything at me? You have to be called before you answer. See, the calling of God is your invitation. And he called you because he made you willing to be called. Well, some of you see that, you see, and that just takes all our old flesh out of it altogether. That moves any resource from us. That moves any of the responsibility for the calling out of us. Because we were all sinners, and there's a lot of that. I don't have that to talk about today, but we can talk about it later. But Paul makes reference in Romans 8:28. We stick that one on our refrigerator door because, you know, when everything goes bad, we do say, well, God's working it out. Well, he is. But that's not what this verse is talking about right here. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the next verses are the things that he's causing to work together. Now, it's true, friends. Please don't say I said Romans 28 ain't for today. It is. Anything that'll make you pray is a blessing. See, and we normally do our best praying in the pit. See, when everything goes well, we pretty much self-sufficient and we don't talk to God much. We talk on the phone to our friends, but we just don't talk to God much. But when things get bad and we know he's the only person that can straighten them out, then we pray a lot. Come on, I know it's the truth. You're no holier than I am. Right? But this says, for whom he foreknew. Now, this is one thing, foreknowledge. He predestined, that's another thing, to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he called. That's another thing that's working. And whom he called, he justified. That's another thing that's working. And whom he justified, he's also glorified. And these things are working all together. They started the day that God called Abraham. They started the day he singled out Enoch. They started the day one man was blessed and called and favored over another. That's been going on forever. Some are called and some are not. Some are vessels of honor and some are vessels of wrath. Y'all all out there, aren't you? You see, now, I don't know when this started. This has always been by faith Abel, by faith Noah. Well, see, they didn't have any faith. God gave them faith and gave them favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord before he could do anything with him. See, it's God's ways. How many of you realizing that they're past finding out? You know what happens? I've seen this happen over and over. You know, people, they can't figure out God's ways, and they don't agree with the person that is looking to figure them out, can't, but wants to, and throws out a few good, hard, biblical truths, so they fall off, you know, and split fellowship, and that's so ridiculous, isn't it? Since none of us can figure them out, if somebody could figure them out, that's the church we'd be in. Well, it would make a difference how far away it was. If anybody I know could figure out all things of God, man, we'd rally around that, wouldn't we? But we'd be rallying around a man then and giving him honor. So that's why the reason God says no flesh can glory in his sight. No flesh. Well, then, in that purpose, you see, the verses that follow, referring there to knowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And then he reaches a height of Christian doctrine that no other book in the Bible records. If you are discouraged, read the last verses of Romans 8:28. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's enough, isn't it? And you certainly have gumption enough to know whether God's for you. And if God is for you, then it doesn't make any difference who says they're against you. If God is for us. And then he goes on to talking about Christ interceding. Well, there's no greater person in the world you can have praying for you than the Lord himself. He intercedes for us. And then he talks about nakedness, distress, persecution, famine, and all these things, and he says we're more than conquerors. And you know why we're more than conquerors? Because of what he has said in those verses before that, starting in 8:28. He, by his foreknowledge, he predetermined, he called, he justified, and he is glorifying a people. Some of you are in the really, and you'll feel better if we have time to finish or get down to where I left off. That's New Testament, sovereign salvation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I'm talking to you about settings now. We've been to the belly of the whale, and now we're over to the church at Rome and the church at Thessalonica. Paul writes to the church there, and having given them instructions for holy living, awaiting the coming of the Lord, awaiting the day of the Lord, he tells them how to live. Now, that is very important. When he comes, it's not nearly as important as how we shall be when he comes. You see, the second coming, the acceptable behavior is in verse 6, 7, and 8, and in verse 9. Now, listen, man, this is so wonderful. So God has not destined. You know what destined means? It means planned ahead of time. Mm-hmm. What is your destiny? It's what God has destined. Destined, we say. He has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Mm-hmm. See, God, it was God's destiny for us. The beautiful setting in 2 Thessalonians. Oh, this is my favorite. Chapter 2 and verse 3 through 12. You might want to look there. Doesn't matter, really. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Now, listen to what Paul was talking to him about. We can never get this. I don't understand this. Yeah, I couldn't explain this at gunpoint. I've heard it taught, I've read commentaries, man, I don't know, the more I learn, the less I know about some of these verses here. And you know what he's talking about? First of all, he's talking about the apostasy. Well, I was in that, so I know what that is. We can't agree on the man of lawlessness. Nobody in here could have satisfied me with knowing who the man of lawlessness is. The son of destruction. Then he says something about the temple of God. Well, I know who that is. That's the New Testament temple. The Old Testament temple didn't mean anything to Paul and the church. He's talking about the temple of God. And I don't know anything about the mystery of lawlessness, but I know lawlessness is everywhere. I saw in the paper yesterday where a certain big denomination was speaking their blessings on homosexual and lesbian leaders in the church. You talk about lawlessness, my stars. It is everywhere. So Paul says, now listen to this, friend, listen carefully to me. This is so important. Paul says that upon such as all of that, God will send a deluding influence. And in the margin of this Bible, it calls that an activity of error. God will send error on them. God will send something on apostate Christianity that's involved in lawlessness. God will send them delusion, and they will believe a lie. Are you listening to me? God will send upon apostate Christianity work of error, and they'll believe it. They'll believe what's false. But Paul says, glory to God, this makes me want to run up a tree. We are to always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Who's he talking to? He's talking about the church at Thessalonica and the church in Baton Rouge. We are to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for he has chosen you from the beginning for sanctification by the Spirit, that you may obtain the glory. Well, that's weak, but I think that's something to shout about. He sovereignly chose the believers at Thessalonica. My stars, if we could just get a hold of that. Mm-hmm. You see, I've seen people part fellowship over who the Antichrist is. Well, who cares? Mm-hmm. It's like Jesus said about the devil, he has no part in me. See, we are not of those who are chosen to be deceived by spirit of error. But God has from the beginning chosen you. We all heard Paul says, I just thank God. That is so wonderful. Don't you love that?
Amen.
Well, you ought to. I believe if you were in it, you'd be rejoicing.
Amen.
That God didn't choose you for wrath, but he chose you for salvation.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Then one of the grandest proofs of the sovereignty of God in salvation is found in Luke's gospel. Look at it. Open your Bibles. You know, it's Matthew, Mark, then Luke, and John. Open your Bibles to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Skip back from Romans a little bit. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we find the account of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary went up from Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. And we don't want to get bogged down there, but if you look over to verse 21, see, all that's good. It's all good. But verse 21 begins the account that we want to talk about. Jesus was 8 days old. His 8 days were completed before his circumcision. His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for her purification were, according to the law of Moses, completed, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to the temple and presented him, that is Jesus, to the Lord. Isn't that strange? They presented him to himself. He said, well, why would they need to do that? So it could be said of him that he fulfilled all of the law. See, not anything that was customary according to the law of Moses did he abolish or speak evil against. He fulfilled the law. And the law said, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called to the Lord holy. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And the Old Testament law said they shall bring a lamb, but if they cannot afford a lamb, then they can bring a pair of turtle doves.
The God by whom the world was spoken to in existence, and in Genesis 1, where it says he created all of the fowls of the air, the turtle doves, that they brought to the temple the day that he was dedicated, he himself had spoken into existence in the beginning. Well, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the Word, everything was made, and without him, there was not anything made that was made. So they made turtle doves. And a couple of thousand years later, God incarnate, in flesh, 8 days old, weighed 7, 8, 9 pounds, maybe 22 inches long, maybe 24, maybe 19, who knows?
Who cares?
Who cares? In the arms of a peasant woman, now listen to me, whom God had sovereignly chosen among all the other young peasant Jewish women on the hillside. There wasn't but one criterion by which the mother of God had to be established, and that was that she had to be of the house of Judah. That was the only requirement. But God sovereignly chose that one. And she took him up to the temple. And behold, any time the word behold is in the Bible, it means take notice. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Now look at what he was doing. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I don't think you're listening.
Yeah.
Not Clay Evans says, now do I get a witness? Do you all hear what I'm talking about?
Yes.
There was a man in the temple of Herod who believed the Old Testament and who was sitting around there waiting for the Messiah of Israel to be brought up there to be dedicated that day, and the Holy Ghost was upon him.
Right.
I'm talking to you about the setting. Of the statements of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it had been revealed to him. Think about that. You see, the Holy Spirit was saying, just sit there, Simeon, it's going to happen. And if Simeon got tired of hanging around the temple, the Holy Ghost would say, now just stay, just cool it, it's coming. Just wait. Be of good cheer. It's coming. You're going to live to see it.
What a thrill.
Oh, my Lord.
Hallelujah. Very thrilling.
I mean, it's exciting, isn't it? There he was, an old man in the temple, and the Holy Ghost was saying, now just wait. Just wait. It's coming. It's coming. Now listen to what it says. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought the young child in, the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, now Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. Now listen to this. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all the people. And I want you to notice the order here. He says, a light for the Gentiles. Well, he wasn't a very good Jew. He didn't say, glory to God, Israel's Messiah here. Hallelujah. He said, I've seen your salvation, and your salvation is a light to the Gentiles and a consolation. And the glory of thy people Israel. Consolation is King James. And a glory for thy people, Israel. Think about the setting. Why did they recognize Christ, God, had been sovereign in choosing them? Anna was there. Let me tell you about Anna. The Bible says she had been there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. See, she wasn't even the tribe of Judah, but she was a good Jew. And she never left the temple. Are you hearing me? Boy, we don't want to stay past 12 o'clock. We've seen salvation. We've wallowed in the goodness of God. We've taken it for granted. We've named it and claimed it and roamed around in our goodness and just snorted up everything God's got. And brother, we're just America's proud church. Let me tell you something. They had not seen it, and she was a widow of 84, and she never left the temple. She served God day and night with fastings and prayers. Can you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to Him, to all of those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Now, doesn't that thrill you?
Yeah.
You see, Simeon was chosen to believe the prophets, to wait in the proper place, to wait for the proper time, and then to understand the ministry of Christ. See, these two people were devout Jews, and God presented them in faith as a part of His believing remnant, which He had kept. See, God sovereignly kept a remnant. Well, it gets worse. Turn your Bibles to Acts. You won't believe it's there if you don't see it. Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. I'm reading very quickly because I got a lot I want to cover yet. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear, 13:44, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be given to you first. Remember Jesus said that, said start here with the Great Commission, said start in Jerusalem first. And then go to Judea, and then go up to Samaria, and then go into uttermost parts of the world. This is what Paul is saying, that it had to be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it, since you refuse it, since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, he says, we turn to the Gentiles. Now listen to the next verse. I can skip verse 4 because he quotes an Old Testament prophet to talk about him being a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. Now, verse 48 will blow your mind. And scholars who do not believe in the predestination of God for salvation can find all kinds of ways to argue against this. But it's easier to believe it.
Yeah.
It's more comforting just to say, yes, Lord, hallelujah. But he says, and the Gentiles, when they heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
You see, you are appointed to eternal life if you believe the gospel. And at some point in time in your life, somebody brought you the gospel. You remember when you heard the gospel?
Amen.
Somebody brought it to you. And you believed it. You had an appointment with destiny to believe the gospel. Well, y'all are still out there, aren't you? Look at Acts 15, verse 14. 15 and verse 14. This is the council at Jerusalem. You know, this was the first church gathering to decide ecclesiastical matters out of the law of Moses, and they just decided that they didn't have to, all the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. That was the main thing that they decided. And in verse 14 says Simeon there, and when Simeon there is not the Simeon in Luke, but there it refers to Simon Peter. Now, why his name spelled like that, I don't know. Has related how God, now listen to this, Peter, in other words, has related how God first concerned himself about taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Didn't take all the Gentiles. He took out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Y'all all out there. He took a people out from a larger number of people. He took a people out for his name. See, Peter realized that the day he had to go down to the house of Cornelius. It killed his soul to go down there and even speak to Gentiles, much less go in and pray for them. But you remember, Jesus had told Peter, said, I am giving you the keys of the kingdom. And that was what he had given him. He had given him the key to unlock the door to the Gentiles that day down there in Cornelius' house. And he fussed, but he did. And Peter said, well, we heard them speaking with tongues. You see, now that'll gall you, won't it? We heard them speaking with tongues, as we did as they were at the beginning. Said, how could we say they couldn't be baptized? You know, we all have little hang-ups like that, little frameworks, and boy, Peter had a strong one. His was made out of cast iron, and it mainly said he ain't a Jew. But God had chosen Peter, see, to take out a people from among the Gentiles, or to start it. And from then the door was open to the Gentiles. Doesn't that excite you?
Yes.
See, not all the Gentiles. If all the Gentiles were saved, friends, there'd be a bigger traffic jam on Sunday morning than there is on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. You just think about it. If everybody in Baton Rouge was saved, we'd have to have traffic direction. Well, you know, you just couldn't get them in the church house. We'd have to have church on the block. You know, we'd just have to open up our houses if everybody was saved. Wouldn't that be exciting?
Yeah.
May have to have it anyway, you know. If there's a great revival comes, they may not be able to. And if we're really getting persecution and we really have a terrible economic recession, and you know, I don't see how we can help it, but then I don't know. But did you ever stop and think there might be a day that you'd walk to the end of the block to go to somebody's house for church? John, I think it'd be so exciting I'd have a fit, wouldn't you? And we would carry around banners. Come to the church at my house. Come to the church at my house. We have the truth. Come to the church at my house. And somebody else would say, oh, no, come to the church at my house. See, we'd lose that carnality, friends.
Yeah.
We'd be so tickled. But not all Gentiles were taken out for his name. But who decided what Gentiles would be taken out for his name? It was the Lord's choice. And then in Acts 18, and this gets better. Acts 18 and verse 10. It really starts in verse 9. In the early verses of 18, see, now I'm talking to you about the settings of these things. Paul is now in Corinth. You see, we've gone to Ephesus, we've gone to Thessalonica, we've gone to Rome, and we've gone to Corinth. And this great salvation, his sovereignty in picking out this great salvation is the same everywhere. But anyway, here Paul is in Corinth. You know, Corinth was a wicked city. It was a seaport city. It was a bad place. And Paul had taken the gospel there, but the pressure was getting tough. The Jews were resisting and blaspheming. And in verse 9, Paul said, the Lord said to Paul in a vision in the night. The Lord said, now listen, Paul said, fear not. The Lord said to Paul, fear not. Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no man can attack you in order to harm you. For he says, for I have many people in this city. He didn't say go win the city. He didn't say everybody in Corinth would be saved. But he said, now don't be afraid, Paul said, just go on. I'm with you. Nobody can attack you to harm you. Preach on. Don't be silent. For I have many people in this city. Do you suppose by any chance that the people that God had in Corinth had been marked out?
One way or the other.
Do you reckon that he is really that sovereign?
Sure.
Well, if he had in Ephesus, he had in Corinth. He said he knew them before the foundation of the world. Now, if you're going to get unhappy and uncomfortable, don't get angry. See, just think about what the Bible is saying. And friends, this is wonderful. You know, if you had accidentally come into this thing, you might accidentally get out of it. If you got scared into it at an altar call, the first persecution that came along, you get scared out of it. Are you hearing me? But if God calls you into this thing, what is the good news? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord. I can't tell you anything any better than that. Oh, let me see. Look at 2 Timothy 2. See, he's been in church after church now, declaring the sovereignty of God and salvation. Now he's writing to a young preacher. 2 Timothy 2:19. And this has, I see, he's talking so that we can clue in every situation. He's now talking to a young preacher. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, in the verses above that, starting in verse 14 through 18, Paul is telling Timothy about the danger of false teachers. How many of you know that there's a danger in false teaching? And it does not come on the screen or over the air or from anybody's pulpit. It doesn't come across saying Jesus is not the Son of God. It comes across with enough truth to make it dangerous. With the subtlety of deception. And you have to be very, very careful in what you listen to and what you believe, and always check it out by the truth of God. Now, Paul is talking to them about false teaching and false teachers. And he goes on down to verse 17 and says, their talk spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene is. If you get it in your little toe, it'll be to your knee before you know it. You know that, don't you? Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying even that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now listen to this. Glory to God. Square your shoulders and shout. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. The Lord knows those who are His. Wait, I've got to skip one part. Having this seal. I've got to go back to that. The firm foundation of the Lord stands having this seal. What is the seal? The Lord knows them that are His. You know why He knows those that are His? Because He has sealed them with the third person of His Godhead, the Holy Spirit Himself. See, there really isn't any partiality, as far as God is concerned, in power and adoration and worship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I heard somebody say this. It's real funny. Said God said to the Holy Spirit one day, said, well, you better go down in all the earth and make the truth known. The Holy Spirit said, after the way they treated your son, I think I won't stay here. But God has decreed it. Jesus has executed it. And the Holy Spirit communicates it. That's real good. You need to hear that. God decides it and decrees it. The Son executes it. And the Spirit communicates it. And without the three offices of the Godhead, one part of that would be omitted. But listen to this wonderful verse. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. A firm foundation. Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I lay a foundation in Zion, a cornerstone. And he who believes in him will never be disappointed. That's the foundation, friend. You ought to walk out of here in Holy Ghost concrete this morning. I mean, you ought to walk out of here with more blessed assurance than you have ever known any day in your life. Knowing that him whom God has called, he'll take care of you. You say, well, what about the sin I'm committing? You just keep on. He'll get you by the nape of the neck and turn you around. He'll be worse than that rooster that you've heard about, that dog that little old rooster, that old dog got a hold of. This guy drove up one day in an old pickup truck and had an old mean dog in the back of a truck. And that had a rooster on the yard. See, you know how a mean rooster is, those of you that are not citified. Anybody country enough to know what a mean rooster's like? Yeah. Thank you, Lee. Hallelujah. I mean, that rooster chased everybody off the chicken yard. And they were watching when that old dog got out of the back end of that truck. They said, uh-huh, here's that rooster that's going to take off after that dog. And when that dog got through with that rooster, he wasn't wearing anything but his comb. Now, I want to tell you something, friend. If God needs to flog you, he'll do it. Stay close. Stay so close to the peach limb that it can't hit you. You've heard that story too, haven't you? He will get you if he needs to. Have you ever noticed that already?
Yes.
Has anybody had a whipping with God's peach limb?
Yes.
I'm going to tell you something, friends. If you'll follow God's sovereign keeping power in salvation, you will enjoy it so much that you will not want to wander to the hog pen and become a prodigal. You will want to stay a child of God and an heir of salvation, crowned with the victory that's yours in Christ.
Amen.
Well, y'all are out there, aren't you? I love what I'm saying, friends. This is exciting to me. And the seal says in Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1:22, that talks about the seal. The Lord knows those that are his. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice.
Amen.
And I know them. And they hear me. And they answer me. Now listen to what the next verse says, and this is not near as exciting. You see, and we do the exciting ones, and we don't want to look at the other. It says, let everyone who names the Lord abstain from wickedness.
Amen.
See, that'll keep you off the woodshed. That'll keep the peach limb away. To abstain from wickedness. What does it mean to me? See, it's the same sovereign power, same sovereign God that brought salvation to us.
Mm-hmm.
Is anybody here? Y'all believe that?
Amen.
I do hope you do. It's just wonderful to believe that. You see, review them now in your mind. God has sovereignly chosen from Abraham, clear up to me today, sitting in this chair, standing here. God has sovereignly chosen us to be heirs of salvation. You remember in the psalm we read, he chooses our inheritance?
Yeah.
Well, he has. Jacob said, I wait for the Lord. Moses said to 3 million people standing there trying to get through the Red Sea, he said, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They got through and said, the Lord's become my salvation. Oh, Hannah went up to the tabernacle in Shiloh and she said, my soul rejoices in thy salvation. Job, sitting on the ash heap, said, I believe in salvation. Psalm 3:8, David was running from Absalom. He said, the Lord is my salvation. Jonah from the belly of the whale said, salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians says, from the foundation of the world. Romans 8:28, for those that he chose. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul talks about being chosen. Old Simeon from Luke's temple.
Mm-hmm.
God speaking to Paul said, I got a lot of folks in this town, Paul. Go get them. What a salvation. Now turn quickly before we go. We're running always over time. To Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1 first. Just two verses there. And you can leave shouting about those. Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Paul said, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? He's working in you, friends. He will not quit. And then chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 12 and 13. Paul says, then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I looked that up one time several years ago in the original languages, and it compares it to a road map to a final journey. You're going somewhere, and you're going to stop at the right places, and you're going to start again at the right places. You're going to use this salvation as a road map, and you're going to carefully work through what has to be worked through on the journey. See, that's a whole lot more comforting than working out, because you might begin, then you've got to knock on doors and pass out tracts for salvation. Not so. It's good to do that, but that won't save you. And that won't keep you saved. Now listen to what it says. For it is God who is at work in you. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Now listen to this. For His pleasure. Remember, according to the counsel of His own will, it's His doing. I had hoped this would excite you. It's His doing. He will work it out. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will work it out. Salvation is of God. We're ordained to eternal life. You see, that shouldn't make you puffed up, but that should be so humbling to us. And that we know that God has, for somehow or other, and some reason, I don't understand it. I was as ornery. Who else? Come on. I mean, big time rebellious. And God sovereignly blessed me, and He's blessed you.
Amen.
You want to talk some more about the sovereignty of God?
Amen.
How many of you do?
Amen.
It's weeks of it ahead. We'll do a little more. Next week, the Lord, we will talk about the sovereignty of God in reprobation. That is, in working with the reprobate. Not the saved person, but the other side. Unless the Lord changes our mind. Thank you.